So I do want to talk about the dimension of God's love this morning, because we need to remind ourselves from time to time so that we can be prepared to tell others who don't appreciate the love of God and the dimensions of that love, hopefully to motivate them to consider their lives, whether their lives are a reflection of God's will or not, whether their lives indicate a love for God on their part. And of course, it gives us an opportunity also to examine our own lives in the light of God's Word and to judge whether our lives are a reflection of God's will, whether our lives indicate a love for God or not, whether our lives indicate that we fully appreciate the dimensions of God's love. But there are a lot of simple lessons that we need from time to time simply to keep us mindful of some of the most basic lessons, because we can easily forget these things that seem to be so obviously true that we just don't give too much thought to them like we ought. The love of God is great. In Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, Paul wrote that God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul has just reminded the Ephesians that they had previously been dead in trespasses and sins. All of us at one time were dead in trespasses and sins. But we heard about the love of God, hopefully from our parents, perhaps from some friend or loved one, or from some gospel preacher, and we heard about God's great love. We heard about the plan that he gave, and realized at some point that we were separated from God, but that God loved us and was holding out his hand to us, that he loved us enough that he had provided by grace a means whereby we could be brought back into right relationship with him. And so it's because of his love that he saved us by his grace. It's because of his love that we have the opportunity to be saved by faith on the condition of that active faith. And it was a great love indeed. And a great love was necessary, but a great love was there on the part of God to save us in spite of ourselves, in spite of our sins. In John 15 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And so though God, the Father's love was great in sending his Son, the Son's love was great in laying down his life for us. And we weren't even friends at the time. But in order to make us friends, or to make us friends again, to reconcile us unto God the Father. So the love of God, and of course, Jesus as a member of the Godhead, his love also is great. It is the single most powerful force in existence. God could countermand our free will and inwardly compel us to jump into the water. He didn't just want a people to be put underwater. He wanted a people to submit willingly to his will, which of course culminates with the alien sinner by submission to the command of baptism. And so he appealed to us by his love, so that we might love him back, appreciate his love, and love him back. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. And so God's love is so powerful, it has overcome sin many, many times, and impelled, not compelled, but impelled people to repent of their sins and come to God in faith and obedience. The single most powerful force in existence. It reaches out in every direction. In Ephesians 3, 14 and 16, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he will grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Here were the Ephesian saints. Almost all of them would have been Gentiles. And they had become Christians. They had put off the old man and put on the new man, but here they were in need once again of putting off some of those habits that they had returned to. And so he has to remind them, basically the Ephesian letter, the letter of Ephesians, is to remind them that we are the body of Christ. Christians everywhere are the body of Christ. Christians in a local congregation are the local body of Christ. And as such, we ought to reflect certain things about Christ. And so he reminds them of some of those things that our lives should reflect, because we are, after all, collectively, the body of Christ. And so one of the things that the Ephesians needed, and one of the things that we need from time to time, is to be rooted and grounded in love. And the best way to do that is to talk about love, especially as it exists in the mind and heart of God. Because that's the love, as we'll see later, that he expects to be reflected in us. And that rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Here is something we could not know through natural means if it hadn't been for the revelation from God of his will and of his love to us. We could never attain to that knowledge. And that's why I said from time to time that those who admit that there is an all-powerful creator, but deny that he is the Jehovah God of the Bible, deny that the Bible was inspired by the all-powerful creator, they can have no real knowledge. They cannot even pretend to know with any legitimacy, whatever, what love is all about. And we're going to see that this morning if we haven't already seen it. Or we'll be reminded of it if we've already seen it. That love can only be appreciated when we consider the love of God, because God is the original lover. God loved even when there were no human beings on this earth. There was a love of the Godhead for one another. But they created man and loved man from the very beginning and never have stopped loving man. But there's a difference between love and approval. He doesn't approve the very thing that man does. If we want him to approve of us, we're going to have to be mindful of what his love is. The height, the width, and length, and depth, and height of it. And then do our best to reflect that in our own lives. So he's talking about the love of Christ here, but the love of Christ, and he's a member of the Godhead, and so the love of Christ and the love of God, they have the same dimensions, they have the same width, the same length, the same depth, and the same height. So God loves as a father, and Jesus loves as a brother, and as a friend. There's no difference in the dimension of their love. To know and understand the love of Christ is to know and understand, comprehend the love of God the Father. And only then can we be filled with all the fullness of God. If that's not what Paul is saying here, then I don't understand those passages. It reaches out in every direction. Well, all four of those dimensions are given by God in the Word, as we noted here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18, the width and length and depth and height, speaking about the love of God. And so, yes, it is four-dimensional. It's not just three-dimensional, it's four-dimensional. And we need to appreciate it in all its dimensions as well as we can. There are some things I wish I could say about these things that I probably just don't have the knowledge and the understanding, but there are some things we're going to talk about regarding the width of God's love and the depth and the length and the height of God's love, so that we can come to have perhaps a better appreciation of it. What about the width of God's love? What does the Bible say? The Bible teaches that God's love is so wide that it covers the whole world. The love verse in all the Bible is John 3:16, and we're coupling it here with verse 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Calvinists cannot make the statement that God's love is so wide that it covers the whole world. Because according to Calvin, God unconditionally elected only a very few to salvation. Well, how can he love the rest of them if he did not even make it possible for them to be saved? But according to John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, God hasn't decided that only certain individuals will be saved. Such as babies and babies and Easter. But whoever believes in Jesus should not perish but have everlasting life, for God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now one day he will send his Son back, and he's going to judge the world, and most people in the world will be condemned. Because they failed to appreciate the love of God, at least failed to appreciate enough to reflect that in their own lives. In John 3, verses 19 through 21, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. There are some people, they don't want to hear the gospel of God. They don't want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't want to hear about the love of God because they're afraid that might make them, well, they're already responsible. But that will cause them to realize their responsibility. That they would have to quit certain things, and they don't want to quit those things. They have to quit operating in darkness. They have to quit engaging in works of darkness. They have to quit practicing evil, and they don't want to quit practicing evil. They don't want to know about God's love. They don't want to be reminded about God's love. So they don't come to the light. And if you take the light to them, they don't want it. They won't have it. And sooner or later, we need to realize that certain people we try to share the light of God's word with, they don't want it. They won't have it, and we might need to move on to somebody else. But it is so wide that it covers the whole world. It is as wide as God himself, for God is love. In 1 John 4, 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, the reverse of that is true, isn't it? He that does not know God cannot love, because God is love. If you do not accept the one true and living God as God, you can't really love. You can't really know and understand. You can't comprehend love unless you understand what God did because of his love for us who are in the condition. If you don't believe that Jehovah God is the one true and living God, then you don't believe in a God of love. If there's not a God of love, then I'd like for somebody to explain to me how man could have the capacity for love. How could a God who does not love create a being who can and does love? I don't believe there's any way. And then in verse 16 he says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. You can't abide in God without abiding in love. You can't abide in love without abiding in God. That means we need to know how to abide in God. We need to know how to manifest love for God, how to manifest love for other people. And that comes when we begin to appreciate the dimension of God's love. Well, what about the length of God's love? We're talking about the width. What about the length of God's love? How long is God's love? It is from everlasting to everlasting. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Why did God draw Jeremiah? And why through Jeremiah was he trying to draw the people? Because of his loving kindness, because of his everlasting love. He loved Jeremiah with everlasting love. He loved the people of Israel with everlasting love. He loves all men today with everlasting love. And again, there's a difference between love and approval. He doesn't approve of most men. But he loves all men. It is up to us to understand and comprehend that love and to allow that love to work in us a love for God and a love for others. It reaches out to the ends of the earth in Mark 16, 15, and 16, and it said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. Well, wait a minute. I thought God unchangeably and unconditionally elected certain individuals for salvation and only they can be saved. Well, no, that's not true. That's what Calvin taught. That's what many people believe today. But he told the apostles, going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why reach the people who were not unconditionally elected to salvation? If they were unconditionally elected to salvation, they're going to obey the gospel. If they were not unconditional elected to salvation, they couldn't obey the gospel they wanted to. As a matter of fact, they couldn't want to, according to Calvinists. Because according to Calvinists, every man born into this world is so totally depraved by heredity that he couldn't do good if he would, and wouldn't do good if he could. And obeying the gospel would be a good thing. And God said to the, or Jesus said to the apostles, going to all the world, preach gospel to every creature. It's possible then for every creature who hears the gospel to be saved. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. In Acts 1, 7 and 8, Jesus talking to the apostles again and said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so here are the apostles that ask Jesus about the kingdom. Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And I can see Jesus kind of doing that. No, it wasn't going to be restored to national Israel. Because it was going to be a spiritual kingdom. But instead of dealing with that, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He just said, you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days since. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be witnesses. You'll receive power. You will be witnesses to me. In Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Why? Because the new covenant is for all men everywhere. Salvation under the new covenant is free to all. And so his love is long enough that it reaches out to the end of the earth. God's love will outlast both faith and hope. Not just God's love, but love in general. And of course, God's love is the prototype for our love, the love that we are to have. We'll talk more about that a little later. But in what sense will love outlast both faith and hope? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love greater than faith and hope? Well, one day faith will become sight, and hope will become realization. One day we will see the one in whom we now have faith. One day we will possess that for which we now hope. And so faith will be replaced by sight, hope will be replaced by possession, but love will never be replaced. And so when it's all said, now Paul is dealing here, by the way, with the spiritual gifts, and he's trying to point out that what you really need to do is to love one another. Because these spiritual gifts are temporal. They're temporary. Faith and hope will outlove these spiritual gifts. Outlast these spiritual gifts. But love will outlast even faith and hope. Because when faith and hope have served their purpose, and we're in heaven and can see God, and if it's in possession of the inheritance, we will still love God. And we'll manifest that love by our incessant and perpetual worship of God. And so love is greater because it will last longer than those. Well, what about the depth of God's love? How deep is God's love? It reaches down to the lowest of sinners. In Romans 5:8, the Apostle Paul writes, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, subsequently, we obviously weren't even alive at the time that Jesus died, but we were sinners in process. God knew that we would sin, and yet Jesus died for our sins as well. While we were yet contemplated as sinners, and because we would sin and would be sinners, Christ died for us. And that was a demonstration of God's love and, of course, of Christ's love. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul wrote, "This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." The Apostle Paul was not one to point fingers at somebody else and say, "Well, you're a worse sinner than I am." You know, it's so easy for us to do. "Well, I know what I think, but, you know, I'm not as bad as those homeless people." I mean, he's a drunk. At least I'm not a drunk. At least I'm not an adulterer. You know, that's kind of like that Pharisee who went into the temple to pray, mentioned in Luke chapter 18. "Oh God, I'm thankful for that, that I am not as other men are, extortioners and adulterers, or this lowly republic, this low publican, tax collector. I fast twice a week, give tithes of all that I possess." But then the publican, whom the Pharisee needed to be more like, not so much to lift up his eyes, but smote his breast and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the man that went home justified. Paul was not like that Pharisee. The point, "Well, I'm better than..." Paul recognized the depth of his previous depravity. That's a persecuted Christian. He mentions that several times in his epistle. Persecuted Christians even unto death prior to becoming a Christian himself. Well, once he became a Christian, he accepted the responsibilities of a Christian. He accepted the responsibilities of an apostle. And he wrote most of the books of the New Testament, although Luke wrote more words in the two books that he wrote. But Paul was ever aware of the depth of his depravity, his sin. But Jesus came in the world to save even Saul of Tarsus. And there are probably worse sinners today, but it doesn't really matter how bad a sinner a person is. Doesn't matter how far away from God he has wandered. God loves that individual. And it's up to us to take the gospel to those around about us so that even the lowest of sinners that we might come into contact with can hear about the depth of God's love and have the opportunity to respond to it. "It will reach down into the grave to raise the righteous unto everlasting life." In John chapter 5, verse 28-29, Jesus, after talking about conversion itself as a figurative resurrection, he then says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. All will be raised from the dead." But it will not be the same result. Those who have done good, they'll be raised to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, they'll be raised to the resurrection of condemnation. Those who died in their sin, they'll be raised to face one final death. Spiritual death, eternal death, separation from God forever. But those who died in a right relationship with God, they will be raised to die no more. And so that is the death of God's love. Well, what about the highest of God's love? It is the highest of love because it expresses ideas previously unknown and unthought of, except, of course, by those who had some sense. But there were those in the Old Testament and the patriarchs who had some sense of the love of God. But I don't think they can fully appreciate it until Jesus did what he did. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Let's talk about these for just a moment here. Here they were, these Corinthians, they were coveting the gift of tongues. And many of them were exercising the gift of tongues in the assembly, even when there was no interpreter, and nobody but the tongue-speaker and God understood what these meant. There's some argument over whether the tongue-speaker did. At that point, there was no advocation for the congregation because the congregation didn't understand. And he said, "Well, it doesn't matter if you speak every language on the earth if you don't have love. You're coming from cotton and grass or plain and simple." Some thought, and he did say that prophecy really was the best gift, because the prophecy was speaking in the words of the people, words of edification, and if you prophesy, then everybody will be blessed. And if they even that, even though you have the gift of prophecy, understand all mystery. Nothing is a mystery to you. All knowledge. Nothing you don't know about God's will. But have all faith, miraculous faith. But I can remove mountains. I mean, he's benevolent. He loves people. He gives you the shirt off his back, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But if you don't have love, if you get your body to be burned, it's a murder for his home. But if you don't have love, promise nothing. I tell you, I don't believe any culture ever really elevated love to the degree it ought to have been elevated and was elevated by Christians after Jesus made it possible to become a Christian. Love suffers long in its time. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Does not puff up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Does not provoke. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. See, the Bible never really defines love. But there's a description of love that can do more good than a definition. Because if that does not describe you, then you are not one who is characterized by love. It tells us not so much what love is, it tells us how to love. And he didn't just tell us, but he demonstrated that, and we'll see that in a little bit. It is the highest of love because it is extended to all men. As we noticed already, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so it's extended to all men. God is no respecter of persons, but again, he only approves of those to accept his love and choose to love him back by their obedience to it. It is so high we would not be able to reach it in our practice had God and Jesus not demonstrated it for us. I believe many people have lost sight of this when they talk about the death of Jesus on the cross. I believe they get sidetracked sometimes and they forget about the fact that it was indeed a demonstration of love. In 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the rest. See, he doesn't define love, he describes love. How can you better describe love? Now, Paul did it. He describes the love that Christians ought to have for one another and others. But John here is describing the love that God had for us and the love that Jesus had for us. He laid down his life for us. Oh yeah, but he was going to be raised after 3 days and go back to heaven. He did. Yeah, but it was a painful death. It's not like he was going to die in his sleep, you know, and never know what hit him. It's not like he was going to be shot in the head with a bullet and die instantly. Beaten with the scourge. Jesus almost certainly had lost a tremendous amount of blood before he was even back from that cross. Apparently. It doesn't say so, but apparently, from the fact that they compelled Simon the Cyrene to carry it, Jesus was so physically weak he couldn't continue to carry the cross all the way to the place of the crucifixion. So they compelled Simon the Cyrene. Cyrenians did that. They probably already lost a tremendous amount of blood. Now, see, why is it those 3 hours that held Jesus to that cross? Is it love for an encounter? In 1 John 4:9-10, it is the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the ultimate love. That's the prototype for love. God's love for us. And the Son's love for us. And then verse 19, We love Him because He first loved us. I don't love God. I do love God. But it's not because God unconditionally decided before the foundation of the world that I love Him because He first loved me. How do I know about that love? I know about that love because He tells us about that love when He tells us that Jesus died on the cross for me. He died on the cross for you. He died on the cross to demonstrate God's love so we would know about it. Come on, everybody. So that we would know about it and so that we would want to reciprocate and love Him back. The love of God for man is indeed great and powerful. The word that is most often used to denote the love of God is the characteristic word of Christianity, according to the W.E. Vine, who wrote Vine's dictionary. That word is agape. The other words translated love, phileo, is one of those, and there are a couple of others, but agape is one most often used to denote the love of God. It's the characteristic word of Christianity. Not only does it describe the attitude of God toward His Son, the human race generally, and to such as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ particularly, but it is also used to convey His will to His children concerning their attitude one toward another and toward all men. Now, as I said, God loves the human race generally. He loves everybody. But there has to be some difference in the manifestation of that love toward those who have not yet obeyed the gospel. And those who have. For those who have not obeyed the gospel, there are blessings attached to that love. And the blessing attached to that love is that it's possible for them to experience God in sorrow, to repent of their sins, confess their faith, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and be added by the Lord to the church. But for those who have done that, you see, then there's every spiritual blessing that is in Christ that is available to me. Now, He loves the whole world. He wants to bless the whole world. He wants to bless every individual with every spiritual blessing. But He can't because He's not only a God of love, He's also a God of justice. He can only bless those who mirror that love, who reflect that love, who love Him back and love His Son back and love God's other children. We don't really have a handle on God's love if we don't love one another and if we don't love others of God's children. Just think of it. We are capable of loving as God loves. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 46, Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" We must rise above that level of love where we love our family members and we love others who are just like us. That needs to be expanded. Our circle of love, or the circle of those whom we love, must be expanded to include everybody. Because God's love includes everybody. Not to the point of approving, necessarily, of those whose lives are not right with God. But certainly the point that we're willing to share with them the love of God for them and encourage them to reflect that love in their own life. While Jesus was hanging there on the cross and people were reviling Him right and left, spitting in His face, cursing Him, He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." He didn't ask the Father to forgive them unconditionally, for there would be conditions they would need to meet. Those conditions were issued on the first day of Pentecost, following His death, burial, and resurrection. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Peter didn't tell them to believe because they already did. But if we love our enemies and bless those who curse us and do good to those who hate us and pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us, then are we sons of our Father in heaven. And I believe He's talking about being sons in the imitative sense. When a father who is right in the way that he thinks and acts sees the same character in his son, he'll say, "That's my boy." If the son is rebellious, the father still loves him. But He can't approve us. God can no more approve of those who are yet in rebellion than him. But we're capable of loving as God loves. And if we love as God loves, then nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And by that, of course, I mean the blessings of that love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's a quotation from Psalm 44 and verse 22. That was true when David said it, but it is even truer when the Apostle Paul quoted it. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If he loves even those who are not in Christ Jesus, but if he cannot bless them,